This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And before we sing a few songs, I wonder if we could pause and pray for a few people that are struggling in the congregation with various health issues. And in particular, I want to focus some prayer attention around Sally Rathman, who's had to go to the hospital and is struggling with some symptoms. And we need to pray for her, but others as well. So we have 7 or 8 people who have been directly impacted by this COVID-19 experience that we're all having to live through. But let's bow and pray for all of them. Father, we lift up. We just thank you, first of all, for this time. We thank you. We come into your presence, praising you that you are our gracious Heavenly Father. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you for caring for us. And Lord, we pray that you reach into the hospital room today and put your loving, healing touch on Sally, Father. We thank you for her and her life. We thank you for her dedication. We thank you for the years that she has walked with you. And we thank you for the example that she has been personally for the example she's been in the 17 years that I have known her. And I pray that you move by your hand of compassion and heal her. We also, Lord, lift up the other ladies and gentlemen that have been impacted by this this virus, and we just lift them up to you, Father. We ask that you go into their homes now as they sit and feel somewhat like they're incarcerated, and we pray that you warm their hearts during this brief few moments that we share together this morning. But that also, Lord, you would graciously heal them and bring them back to health. We thank you that you're the great physician. We thank you that you are an all-sovereign God, and we thank you that we're all in the palm of your hand and under your control. We ask now, Lord, that you bless this time that we share together in singing songs and worshiping before you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So I want to sing with you. Jesus is coming again. I want you to sing. I know you're in your living room or you're in the garage or wherever you're at. I don't know where you view this at. I want you to sing at the top of your voices and open the window wherever you're at so your neighbors can hear you. So let's sing about Jesus is coming again because his return is imminent. He's coming again. And all Christians should focus their attention on the fact that he's coming again. We're not looking forward to death. We're not looking forward to a crypt that we have at a mausoleum. We're looking forward to a person. He's coming again. Let's refocus our minds on the fact that we're looking for Jesus himself. And he's coming again. Let's sing that together. Thank you. standing before him at last. Trial and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. It may And when is it going to be? It's going to be soon, and very soon. We're going to sing the Andre Crouch song together now, soon and very soon. I don't think I have to even turn to the page. Let's see if I do okay with it. Father, we thank you for the word that we're now going to hear from you. We thank you that you have made this word, you spoke this word, and you designed that faith comes by hearing this word, and our lives should be centered upon this word. And so we pray that as you speak through your word, you would energize our souls in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I entitled today's message, Living in Readiness. Living in Readiness. Often during this six-month-long COVID-19 crisis, we've heard health experts, politicians, employers, and neighbors say words that amount to the following conclusion. Will we ever be the same? We will never be the same. They say it with such conviction, it's not going to be the same ever again. Sergio Rebello, professor of international finance at the Kellogg School of Management at Northwestern University, weighed in recently opining that COVID-19 will leave a lasting imprint on the world economy, causing permanent changes and teaching important lessons. He observed that many economies adopted versions during the six-month period that we've been facing this pandemic. But versions of Germany's so-called short work philosophy, strategies whereby workers were employed at reduced hours and reduced pay, with the government compensating some of the shortfall in wages. It's important to improve, in his opinion, these policies and make them a permanent part of our recovery toolkit should we experience another outbreak or virus. He spoke of work from home and how that's been accelerated by necessity, and how some companies who have been traditionally resistant to work at home for any of their employees have experienced unexpected effectiveness and likely will continue to embrace a work at home option permanently for some of their workers. He also mentioned how the pandemic has accelerated e-commerce, telemedicine, video conferencing, online teaching, and fintech, financial services delivered via the internet. Mr. Robella concluded his remarks by saying, "The most important lesson from the COVID-19 pandemic is the importance of working together on problems that affect the entire human race. We are much stronger united," he said, "than divided." I totally agree that we will never be the same economically, and that elements of what Professor Robella cited will be part of the new economic reality we experience worldwide. However, I have another concern that I'd like to focus our attention on this morning. This is not in ignorance of what Professor Robella had to say, but in addition to it. Just as security screening became pervasive following the 9/11 attacks on our Twin Towers in New York City, and as virus screening protocols have now become equally ubiquitous during our current health crisis, so we Christians need to have uniform, permanent, and reliable spiritual responses to catastrophes as well. There is a spiritual component that gets lost in all of this, and you've heard it said before that the real world is the spiritual world. We see each other and we see events, and it leads us by our sensory perceptions to believe that the real world is happening in the flesh. But it's happening in the heavenlies. We are all being animated by one spirit or another. Are we following the spirit of the world, or are we following the spirit of the Lord? So I want to speak to you this morning about living in readiness. The first thing we need to realize is that nothing comes to us unless the thing that comes was sent. Nothing comes to us in our lives unless the thing that came was sent. And all through the book of Romans that we've been studying, looking at lately, and in particular chapter 9, but everywhere through the scripture, the pages drip with the idea and the fact that our God is a sovereign God, and so that anything that comes to us was sent to us and had to go through his filter of wisdom and understanding and his end time schematic and plans before it ever reached us. So we have to begin with that recognition. So living in readiness for both life's ups and downs and for the ultimate return of Jesus requires a couple of things, but the first thing is proper entrance into a relationship with him in the first place. What I fear is true is that many people make a profession of faith in Jesus and they don't quite take it all the way to home. So I intimated to you that I often ask people, and I've done this, I think, 100, 150 times, maybe 200 times, life's two most important questions. When I'm talking to them, I'm speaking to them, I ask them the first question, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? And the emblematic answer that I get often is, I think so. And then I will say to them, do you mind if I share with you how I know that I have eternal life and how that you can know it too? And they will often, if rapport has been built, say, yes, go ahead and share that. And then I will say to them, before I share that story to you, can I ask you just one more question? And they'll say yes, if, again, the rapport has been built. And the second question I ask is, suppose you did stand before God today, and he were to say to you, Mary, George, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And the emblematic answer that often comes back is, well, I've done the best that I could. I followed the golden rule. I've treated people the way that I'd like to be treated. I've left everything. I've tried to leave circumstances and people better off than when I found them due to their interaction with me. And that is a great answer, isn't it? But what is being referred to in that answer? The only thing or the only person that's being referred to in that answer to the second question is the person themselves. They're saying, I've treated people well. I followed the golden rule. I've not practiced mean-spiritedness. I have left people and circumstances in better shape than when I found them due to interaction with me. They're mentioning themselves. If someone wants to receive eternal life, and in fact, if you do, if you haven't yet, you must transfer your trust from yourself to somebody else. And who is that somebody else? The only one that's able to provide you with the righteousness that you'll get to heaven with. You are not going to get to heaven showing your own righteousness as the entry into heaven. You are called to be working on and becoming righteous. But the righteousness that will gain you entrance into heaven forever comes from the only one who's worthy. We sing that song, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Why don't you sing that refrain with me? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, God is sitting on his throne, and in his hand is a scroll with writing on both sides of the scroll. And John the Revelator begins to sob out loud because there's nobody seemingly available who is worthy to open the seals and unfurl the scroll. And he's stopped by an angelic being. He says, wait a minute. There is somebody here who's worthy. In Revelation 5, 6, it says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Your Lord standing up in heaven as a lamb as though he had been slain. because he was slain for you, for me. He stood up. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the having those and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, who was God, by the way, sitting on his throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You were ransomed by his blood. The reason why you need to transfer your trust from yourself, from that answer that sounded good and was the best you could come up with, having been sprung on with this hypothetical question, you've got to give this answer because he is the one who ransomed you. You need to transfer then your trust to him who is worthy, who was ransomed for you. The only one who could pay the ransom is the one you must transfer your trust to in order to receive eternal life, which begins now and continues on into eternity. You ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, verse 11, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. So you have to have, to live in readiness, a proper entrance into a relationship with God. But you've got to get rid of the I. You've got to get rid of the self. You have to transfer. So if you want to receive eternal life, it means that you are willing to transfer your trust from yourself, from your I answers, to somebody else, I said. And that somebody else I'm recommending to you is Jesus, not only the only one who paid a ransom for you, but the only one who could open the book, the scroll that was in God's hand. And by the way, the opening of that scroll was necessary for the next things to actually happen. When that scroll was opened, it wasn't something that was read. It was the launching of events that were to occur. So as we read on in Revelation 6 and 7, and we're going to go back to a study of Revelation after we finish Romans, you'll see all of the judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments coming. But they would not have come unless someone worthy to open the seal and launch the activities did in fact take the scroll and take the seals off of that scroll. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So to be ready at all, you have to get in the game. You have to have a proper entrance into a relationship with a living Lord. Then you have to have proper seeking. Proper seeking. We sing that song a lot. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and his righteousness. I'm headed to Matthew 6:33. And all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He says here in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is a relationship. It is salvation and all that comes with that. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship and all of the accompaniments of that relationship. It's seeking to not only be in that relationship, but then to carry out the mandates that are required, that have been given to us as members of that fellowship, the family of God, that we would go out and make disciples, and that we would be a disciple and make disciples. Seek ye first the kingdom of God as a priority. So when I stand before God, if he were to ask me that question, Jay, why should I let you into my heaven? And if I answer back to him, well, Father, because I've transferred my trust from myself to your son, Jesus. And he's the only reason I'm here. I received his righteousness. And because I possess that, I understand that I will gain entry. And if I answer that way, my answer will be correct. But what do you suspect God is going to do? He's looking at your answer, but he must evaluate your life. Does he see a life that amounts to the correct answer that was given? Does he see that you were one who was seeking first his kingdom? Is that what he's seeing? Because that has to be there as well. I fear that the way that we would hear what some will hear, go away, I never knew you, at the judgment, it's due to the fact that we know the right things, but we didn't live the right things. Those that are going to be told that, that'll be their unhappy discovery. They knew the right answer, but their lives didn't amount to that answer. Their lives did not sync up with that right answer. So we not only have to have a proper entrance into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to live in readiness, we have to have a proper seeking of him. You know, in Luke 11, that word seek is used again. In Luke 11, in the first, well, around 6 or 7, verse 6 or 7. I tell you, these pages don't always want to go where you want them to go. So which of you who have a friend comes to you by night, verse 5, and at midnight, and they say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. He's just received company, unawares, doesn't have food to put before them. And so for a friend of mine has arrived, please, he's knocked on your door, he wants food from you so he can feed his visitors. I have friends that arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before them. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence. And in other versions it says importunity, which is one of my favorite words in life. That's because of his asking constantly, he will rise and give him whatever he needs, verse 9. And I tell you Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And that language there, ask, seek, knock, is in the present imperative. That is to say, God always wants you asking, seeking, and knocking. He always wants you pursuing Him. He always wants you, He uses it in a different way in Luke chapter 18. He always wants you praying incessantly. He wants you laboring the prayer. He wants you seeking Him. He wants you to do it. Present imperative, that is ongoing. Several times today, you should be asking yourself, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's the best use of my time here today? I mean, I don't live that way. Sometimes when you preach the truth, your hypocrisy is on display. But that is the truth. It's what I aspire to. It's what I very rarely ever touch. But it's how we're all supposed to live. So proper entrance into a relationship is required for being living in readiness and proper seeking of the Lord. In a famous passage in 2 Chronicles, we often rush to this passage, and we excise out of context a verse there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, you know, that famous passage, if my people. And it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. But in the run-up to that verse, it says, after Solomon had finished the house, he had just built the temple, all that Solomon had planned to do to his house, to the house of the Lord and to his own house, he was successful at. Then it says in verse 12, then the Lord, 2 Chronicles 7:12, appeared to Solomon in the night, said to him, I have heard your prayer, and he gave this lengthy prayer in the previous chapter, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens, verse 13, so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people. Then he says, if my people. Notice, he says, when I, God, shut up the heavens, so there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land. When something comes, and it came because I sent it, and it's a bad thing, it's a pestilence, it's an earthquake, it's a tornado, it's an upheaval in your life, it's your life, it's your health, it's your child, it's your career, it's whatever turns you upside down, when that happens, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and there's that word again, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, seek my face. So when there needs to be a reliable response by the people of God, when COVID-19 hits, or when COVID-20 hits, whenever that hits, or whenever the next thing that's the big thing hits, there needs to be not only a virus screening protocol, but there needs to be Christians hitting their knees saying prayers like this: Father, I know you sent this. I know you sent this. So Lord, teach me, what should I do? How do you want me to respond? And Father, and then there should be repentance. There should be a thought, well, maybe I'm a part of this. Maybe Maybe it's because of how I and others have lived this things come. We don't know. And so there should be a part of the prayer that says, Lord, please forgive me for being slack lately, for walking outside of where I should have been walking lately, not in total sincerity and intensity with you as I should. As Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9, he came and he confessed the sins. They were going to Babylon. And he began to pray, and around verse 5 in Daniel chapter 9, he said, Father, we have sinned. Godly Daniel didn't say, Lord, I know those people sinned, and that's why you've got to do it. No, he said, Father, we have sinned. Shamefacedness belongs to us. We need to reliably and reflexively recognize that everything, not just the good things, every bad thing comes into your life through God as well. I don't blame him, but when President George W. Bush was asked by a reporter, do you think that this attack on 9/11 was the judgment of God? He said what most people said, being asked a similar question with a microphone shoved in his face. He said, no, this was not the judgment of God. This was evil, men committing evil, using their free will to commit those evil acts. And he wasn't prepared to say what could have been said and what you and I should say. Yes, this came from God. He says in his word, is there trouble in the city? And I didn't cause it. God saying, if trouble happened, I caused it. We should not hide God's character from people. We should not put out a distortion to others of his character. We particularly should not do that to ourselves. We should embrace the fact that God's in control, embrace the fact that we don't know the beginning from the end, and we're okay with it because he's our Father and we love him, we trust him. So to be in readiness, to live in readiness, requires, first of all, a proper entrance into relationship with him. Second of all, a proper seeking of him. And finally, it requires a daily faithfulness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 as we close. Verse 36, Matthew chapter 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. What are we talking about? The return of the Lord. Like I said very early on in our time together this morning, that should not be looking for our death, not be looking for the end of the trial we're in, not be looking for even heaven. We should be looking for a person, because a person's coming back for us. We are his bride. And that day or that hour, we don't know. We can know the season, though. We just don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man, but the Father only knows. The Son of God does not even know. And in his humanity, he didn't give up his God-like attributes. He did not give them up, but he submitted them to his human condition. That's why it says in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom and in knowledge, because he subdued he set aside his magnificent omniscience in order to learn. In the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And it says in another place, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached for 120 years. Can you imagine? He's building this big, I don't know what it is, 300 yards, is it? 300-yard long boat. And every day, or once a week, or however often, but you know that it happened frequently, what are you doing, Noah? What are you building that for? He didn't know. But I imagine that on that day when it started to rain and the hatches were closed and the water got up to about knee high, there were several of those people who had been jeering him all along knocking on the door. Knocking on the door. Like the virgins that didn't have enough oil in their lamp, but the door was already closed. But it'll be, in other words, this passage is telling us it'll be business as usual. There'll be marriage happening and work happening, and people will be eating and drinking and making merry. Verse 39, and they were unaware, just like in the, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, or your Lord Jesus. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. And remember, I said the third thing you need to be in readiness is to be a faithful servant. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master, in this parable it's God, of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, and the Hebrews divided up the night in four sections, 4 3-hour sections, if he knew when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, verse 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And why didn't he tell us the hour? I think it's because he didn't want you to have the tendency that to think, well, gee, I know he's coming in 15 years. I can kind of slow it down for a while, and then when I get to about year 14, I'll really start living the way I should. Perhaps that's what he was trying to avoid. Doesn't say. Stay awake. Therefore, I'm sorry, verse 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? And it's speaking of you and I, who his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He's given us all a stewardship of time and of talent and of unique opportunities, particularly in interfacing with others. Moments of truth that don't come again. Individual relationships and the crossing of paths with people that you're not going to see again. Or the same with people that you will see again quite frequently. But these are all unique to you and I as opportunities. He's going to come back and evaluate what we did with that stewardship. What did you do, Jay, with your time and with your money and with your relationships and with your words? Were they kind and fruitful, and did they feed many? The righteous lips feed many. Or were they denigrative, and were they tearing down? Were they throwaways? What did you do? Because blessed is that servant whom his master finds doing what he was supposed to do when he comes. So let's live in a state of readiness. Let's live in a heightened level of anticipation. We don't know when he's going to come. We just know the season. And let's remind ourselves, and the only way to do it is through his word, to keep us regenerated in our thoughts and in our anticipation of his coming. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we're to be ready. We're to be resolved. We're to recognize both the good and the bad as coming through the filter of a loving Heavenly Father who makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. But when the sun shines on us or the rain falls on us, we see here in your scripture that you expect faithfulness. You expect maximizing opportunity. You said, he that observes the storm will not sow, neither will he reap. You don't expect us hiding behind the bunker on the other side of the fence waiting for the weather to get right. You expect us to be hunkered down and doing, nose down to the grindstone, doing what you've called us to do, living as you prescribed us to live. Give us the grace, Father, to live out these words and to be just as ardent in our responses to crises as the health professionals are with their protocols. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time I gave you this ending blessing, I messed it up because Alex was heckling me in the front row. She's not here today, so hopefully I can do it right. And now, as you go on your way, may Jesus go with you, before you to show you the way, behind you to encourage you, above you to watch over you, within you to give you his peace, and beside you to be your friend. Have a fantastic week. Amen. Go forward.